Thank you, Norm. Nice to be here, and happy Sabbath to you. Shabbat shalom, Sabbath peace to you. A number of years ago, I was on the bridge of a warship headed down the west coast of Mexico, ultimately intending to transit the Panama Canal. And we passed close aboard the rugged coast of Baja, past Magdalena Bay and Cabo San Lucas, and out across the Gulf and down the mainland of Mexico and into the Gulf of Tehuantepec. And one afternoon I came on the bridge, going to take over the watch as officer of the deck, and I was getting briefed by the guy I was relieving. I looked out ahead off the bridge, and here was this weird-looking wave, much larger than anything else out on the ocean. We call them now rogue waves. It's what happens is the harmonic moment of the normal wave pattern compresses somehow and squishes one of these things, and they get kind of large. And on the very spine of this one, kind of like the dorsal midline of some great big reptile, were spikes. And I looked at the thing and I said, "What on earth is that?" And the OD I was relieving said, "Oh, we've been seeing them from time to time out here. We don't know what it is." Well, what it was the opening moments of a hurricane. And so into the Gulf of Tehuantepec we went, chased by this thing, and the storm got worse. And I've been in two of them, one there off the coast of Mexico and one in the Formosa Straits between Taiwan and mainland China. And I can tell you from experience, they are not habit-forming. I mean, it's the ultimate e-ticket ride. You're looking at green water come like a horizontal Niagara boiling down the deck toward you, with waves so large that even from the bridge of a warship, you find yourself looking up at them. And the engine strained to climb that watery mountain. When you reach the crest, then gravity takes over, and you start down into the trough on the other side. And when you hit bottom, hang on to your dental work, because you're going to hit hard. That's a hurricane. Learn something else about hurricanes. When you encounter one at sea, if you're traveling all the way through it, you'll encounter a deceptive time in which you may be tempted to think the storm is over. The wind dies to some extent. It goes relatively calm. The sea is still lumpy, but it moderates. It's not as bad as it has been. And if you look straight up through scudding clouds, you will see occasional patches of blue sky. And you're tempted to think to yourself, "Boy, that was an experience. I'm sure glad it's over." But it's an illusion, because you're in the eye of the storm. Which means what? You got another one coming. And if in the northern hemisphere you happen to be traveling from south to north, the storm you just passed through isn't a patch to the one you're about to encounter, because you're going to be entering what meteorologists call the dangerous semicircle. And that's the one where the ocean really comes looking for you. Something else strange happens as you make that transition from the moment of apparent peace into the dangerous semicircle of a storm. When you sail from one storm to the next, the new one comes at you from the opposite direction, as if it's trying to blindside you, take you by surprise. If the wind in the first storm was coming from the west, the next storm will come at you from the east, very much as if it is indeed trying to surprise you. Now, with that background, we want this morning to talk a little bit about the world in which we find ourselves living today. And I want to turn you over, if you will, to an esteemed legal colleague who knows the Washington scene very, very well. It's been less than a year since he left Washington to come back to California. He'd been serving as attorney advisor to the U.S. Tax Court. And he's one of the best tax lawyers I know. And if U.S. News is correct, in the next couple, 3 years, he's going to be really busy. I don't know whether you saw it in U.S. News this week, but they are saying that somebody in Washington has figured out how to solve the federal budget deficit problem. The idea is they're going to turn the IRS loose on aggressive enforcement proceedings And when they do, they think they can come up with from $300 to $400 billion. Simply by assessing deficiencies against those who have not correctly reported their income. Well, if the IRS comes looking for me, Rich is the first person I'm going to call. And you're going to find him giving you a fascinating insight into the world we live in, particularly the one that circles, as most of world events do now today, circle around what's going on in Washington. Rich, come on up.
They warned me about that step two, and I still managed to find it. Well, for me, the storm is very real. Just coming up on 5 years ago, this September, I was in Washington, D.C., or close to it. I was just across the river in Arlington, Virginia, on a beautiful September morning. Bright blue sky, a beautiful blue, the clear, bright blue that we're so used to in winter, but still the day had the lingering promise of summer. Beautiful, warm, clear day in the nation's capital. I was in my apartment on the top floor of a building just to the west of the Pentagon. I was on the phone when I heard jet engines. They got louder and louder, and the whole building began to shake. This is not uncommon for me to hear these. Marine One regularly flies by that building. It's a regular occurrence to hear jet engines. We're also close to the approachway for Reagan National Airport. But I never heard engines quite like these before because they were close, they were loud. I ran to the window, and as I looked out my window, I saw a Boeing 757 drop down in front of my window, clip the top out of the tree that grows in front of it, bank slightly to the left, then turn to the right to avoid the Sheraton Tower. Nose down just over the hill behind which sat the Pentagon. I heard the thud, and then I saw the ball of fire, and I was on my feet running down Columbia Pike towards the headquarters of our military. I joined up with a company of Marines from Henderson Hall, and we were some of the first people into Wedge 5, getting people and what was left of people out of that building. I've heard some people say in the years since that September 11 was a hoax, that it didn't happen. Believe me, it happened. I was there. So if any of you care to catch me later and ask me about it, I'll save you the time. It happened. I saw the plane hit. It was very, very real. And it's still very real for me today. Despite the years of peace and prosperity that we have been able to enjoy, largely because of the men and women of our armed forces. Pax Americana, peace where we say, when we say, because we say so. This great nation is very much in the fight. My colleagues in uniform are, even as we speak, in a target-rich environment, and they're doing a very impressive job. Don't let the news reports fool you. Iraq is a winnable fight. We are winning it. Our guys and gals just need the political support at home to get the job done. But as I look at our world, as I look at the challenges we face, the enemy that we find ourselves confronting, I also know that the battle is far from over. In the years since September 11th, we have felt the leading edge of the storm. And thanks to the sacrifices of our men and women in uniform, we have enjoyed relative peace and prosperity. But the enemy is not dead. The enemy is out there. And they are warning us that new attacks are on the horizon. Through the scudding clouds, we see blue sky. We think we see sunlight. But when we look up, be careful, because the sunlight we see may be coming through the eye of a storm. Let's open the Word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 5:3 seems to foretell a time when people would be in great danger. They would briefly think they were safe, and then, at the moment of prosperity, at the moment when home values are soaring to new record levels and more Americans than ever before find themselves going home to their own residence, at that moment, Paul warns sudden destruction cometh upon them, and they shall not escape. Paul seems to describe a brief period of peace, a distracting peace, if you will, that makes people forget how fragile the good life really is. And then suddenly something happens. But we don't get any details from Paul about what that might be. We just get a general warning of a coming crisis. To flesh out Paul's prediction, let's do what all good Adventists should do. Let's compare Scripture with Scripture. Let's go back to the Old Testament, book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. Daniel 12, 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince who stands for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. A time of trouble. At the end of time, Daniel looks forward in history and foresees a time of chaos such as has never been seen in human history. And this is a fascinating perspective because Daniel is writing at a point in time that will, human history from that point forward, will encompass some just terrible, terrible events. The fall of Rome, the 1,000 years of darkness where so little survived and people were struggling so hard to just make their own lives valuable and to preserve their own lives, that almost no recorded history comes from it. Historians call it the Dark Ages because we know so little about that time, except that it was a time of chaos, a time of terror, a time when people huddled in little walled fortified cities afraid of the howling dark outside. That includes times of history where there was intense religious conflict, religious wars between various competing religious perspectives, both Christianity and Islam, and fights within Christianity, different branches of belief within the Christian church fighting for supremacy. There are many, many crises that one could look at and say, how could things get worse than that? And yet Daniel says there will be a time of trouble, worse than World War II, when it seemed as though the entire world would be overrun, the entire freedom-loving world would be overrun by despots who believed that you could breed a master race by exterminating anybody who didn't look like you. Daniel looks forward in time and he says there will be a time of trouble such as never was. 600 years later, Jesus takes Daniel's prophecy and puts word pictures with it. Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13. And suddenly, Daniel's generalized warnings begin to take form and shape, and we see a picture of what the world will look like. Let's take a look at Luke 21. Luke does a very good job of conveying the Lord's warning regarding the end of time. Luke 21, let's start with verse 25. Can somebody read that for me? Luke chapter 21, verse 25.
There will be signs of the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea.
And go ahead and read verse 26 for us. I am so glad that you have the NIV and that you're reading it from that version. because the NIV does something that the King James doesn't. It really brings this verse alive. It puts it in the modern vernacular, and it uses language that we can all relate to, especially those of us who were close to the events of September 11. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, distress of nations. Nations will be in anguish and perplexity. Men will faint from what? Terror. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world. In other words, something very bad happens or is threatened to happen. Grown men who normally are willing to seek out danger in defense of country and home find themselves fainting from the terror that is coming on the world. The whole world faces terror. Now, when people are badly frightened, when people are frightened enough that grown men faint from terror, what's the first thing people do? Let me tell you a story. There were two hunters that were out in the woods. And they had killed a deer, and they had used up their ammo doing it. And as they were carrying the deer down the mountain, they saw a large bear who was more interested in them for dinner than he was in the deer. And they looked at the bear, and they looked at each other. And the second hunter reached down, took off his boots. And the first hunter turned to the second one and he said, "What'd you do that for?" I said, "It's real simple, buddy. I don't have to be able to run faster than that bear. I just have to be able to run faster than you." So what is it people do when they face terror? What's the first thing people do? If somebody says take off their shoes, that's the wrong answer. What's the first thing people do when they face terror? They run, but before they run, what do? They get rid of stuff they don't need anymore. Now, in a world facing terror, in a world facing people that are willing to use the very constitutional liberties they are trying to destroy to protect themselves, to live within the blanket of freedom while planning its destruction, what is one of the first things people might be willing to get rid of when they're fainting from terror? Freedom. Could it happen to us? Ladies and gentlemen, make no mistake about it. Terrorists living in tents and caves cannot and will not defeat the United States of America. But could we? Is it possible that in the time of crisis, Americans themselves could consider throwing away the very freedoms we send men and women into harm's way to preserve? I submit to you that is the only victory the terrorists could hope to win. Let's turn to the book of John, or let's turn to the book of Revelation written by the Apostle John at the end of his life. Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. Could it happen? Could it happen to a world facing terror? Revelation 13, 16. Somebody out in the audience have that for me. Revelation 13, 16 and 17. That's good. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark, so that no one might what? Buy or sell, save he that had the name, the mark, or the number. In other words, give me that in plain English. I mean, what are we talking about here? Nobody buying and selling. What is that in modern geopolitical speak? Boycott, economic sanction, economic embargo. Absolutely. We find and marginalize the minority by cutting them off from world commerce. We do it every time the world feels threatened. And there's a process. There's increasing levels of pain that the world community brings to bear on the nonconformists such as North Korea, Iran, or Iraq. You don't fit in with the global community. You thumb your nose at the world and you say, we're going to pursue our own nuclear program. The first thing the world does is they try to reason with the nonconformist. When that doesn't happen, they get a referral to the UN Security Council. The UN Security Council then has a range of options of increasing severity to try to bring the rogue nation or rogue individual back into line. The first one that is most often employed is what? Economic sanctions, an economic embargo. You start cutting off first the things that they need to proceed with the unpopular weapons program, in this case. And if that doesn't work, you start a more generalized economic embargo. It's basically a modern version of the old siege warfare game. You surround the city, you cut off their trade, and you starve them into submission. That is exactly what we do today, except we do it on a much broader and more sophisticated level. We cut off their ability to buy and sell in the global marketplace, and by bringing that pressure to bear, we hope that they will see reason. If that doesn't work, what's the next thing we do? What's the next option, if you will, that would be on the table if, for instance, Iran does not see the light and cease and desist its uranium enrichment program? Military option. Absolutely. That can range from anything to selected airstrikes to take out key command and control nodes as well as suspected weapon sites, all the way up to a full-out ground invasion. And don't think we're not capable of doing it. We may be stretched thin, but we're not that thin. Could that happen at the end of time? John seems to think so. John chapter 13, verse 15. He had power to give life to the image of the beast and cause that as many as would not worship the image should be what? Should be killed. In two verses in Revelation, John describes the exact way that the global community now responds to perceived threats from the minority. That is exactly how we handle nations and people perceived as threats today. Let's stop for a moment and review the composite picture of the numerous biblical predictions regarding the end of time. We started with a general warning from the Apostle Paul. We moved to a specific reference to a time of trouble by Daniel. And now we flesh that out with the Lord's references to a time when men would faint from terror, and then John the Revelator's specific recitation of the steps that the global community will take to deal with that crisis. There is something coming. If we believe Bible prophecy, there is something coming in our future that is so frightening, entire nations will find themselves lost with perplexity as to how to deal with the problem, and men will faint from terror. And the result, might I suggest, could the result be a catastrophic loss of liberty? Unfortunately, many years before September 11th, there was a subtle shift in some of the constitutional protections that minority groups rely on in this country. And I want to just talk about a couple of them as an example of how not only changing public perception regarding terror can affect liberty, but also the changing public perceptions regarding what types of freedom people should be entitled to. One item that has been in the news a lot recently has been the Patriot Act, some of the provisions that certain groups are saying infringe on the Fourth Amendment right against search and seizure, right to counsel, some of these more involved provisions. I'm not going to talk about those this morning. I'm going to talk about two constitutional issues that should be of particular interest to this group because they directly relate to the right of certain religious groups to meet even on something like a different day of worship. Those are the Establishment Clause and the Free Exercise Clause of the First Amendment to the Constitution. First Amendment to the Constitution provides Congress shall make no law regarding the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Now, it's not a lot of language, but it's very important language. And from those two concepts, regarding the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, the Supreme Court has interpreted that language as two separate provisions guaranteeing religious freedom in America. The first one, the Establishment Clause, according to our interpretation of modern constitutional theory, prohibits government from in any way endorsing a particular religious group. In other words, Utah could not declare that it was a Mormon state, a state that officially recognized the Latter-day Saints as the official religion of the state. According to the Supreme Court, the United States Constitution prohibits that. That prohibition is incorporated to the states under the 14th Amendment, and the states are therefore also prohibited from establishing religion. The second provision, the Free Exercise Clause, is different and in some ways competing. The government cannot in any way prohibit the free exercise of religion. In other words, they can't do things that would interfere with your ability to exercise whatever religious beliefs you may have. How does that work out in the real world? Sometimes, very delicately. Let me give you an example. If you are a religious organization, you're entitled to 501c3 status, which probably doesn't mean anything to you, nor should it. Tax lawyers love to throw around tax code provisions like inmates in a jail. You know, that one tax lawyer tells the code section to another tax lawyer and everybody laughs. Same thing, inmates in the jail, they just have the jokes numbered and one inmate says the number of the joke and everybody laughs at it. 501c3 status is basically nonprofit. It allows the organization to not have to pay federal tax. Well, the problem with giving 501c3 status to a religious organization is if you give it to the organization, the government is giving a tax break to the Lutheran Church, the Methodist Church, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and that could be seen as an establishment of religion. However, taxing that same organization when other public charities are not taxed could be seen as prohibiting the free exercise of religion. So that's the balancing act that the court has to go through in trying to apply these two provisions. And for many years, they were both very actively enforced on behalf of religious groups. Unfortunately, that is no longer the case. Let me start with the Free Exercise Clause, because that's the one that's probably of the most interest to the folk here. The Free Exercise Clause, according to an old case, Sherbert versus Verner, applies to states so that if you are fired from your job for instance, refusing to work on Saturday, you have not been fired for cause. That is interfering with the free exercise of your religion, and the state is compelled to pay you unemployment benefits. That case was brought by a Seventh-day Adventist lady who refused to work on Saturdays was fired from her job. The state refused to pay her unemployment compensation, alleging that she had been fired for cause because she wouldn't work on Saturday. That went all the way to the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court said, you can't do that. That violates the free exercise clause of the Constitution. And the standard that they established means that any time a state does that, they lose. It was a very stringent standard. About 20 years later, 20 years after that, there were a couple of American Indian guys who were drug counselors in a troubled teen program. They decided to go to a powwow one weekend, and a very important part of the Native American religion is having visions. Well, part of having visions, in case the Great Spirit isn't generally inclined to be kind to you that weekend, is chewing peyote, which is a psychoactive drug. And that helps you to get in the right spirit so the Great Spirit can give you the vision that you need to get. Well, Mr. Smith and Mr. Black go out, they chew their peyote, they go back to work on Monday, and when they get there, their boss says, hey, great news, guys, today is the day you get your random drug screening. Needless to say, they were fired on Tuesday. Well, they went down to, you know, whatever lawyer they found in the Yellow Pages, which, you know, finding a lawyer was a good idea, finding one from the Yellow Pages may not have been. And they went to him, and he pulled out his law book off the shelf, and he looked in his law book, and the law book said, you can't do that. And he said, you guys have nothing to worry about. And they filed a lawsuit. Well, that went all the way to the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court did an about-face, reversed their earlier position, and said, now, so long as a state has a rational basis for their law, we're not going to interfere with it. That reversed the holding of Sherbert versus Verner. Under rational basis standard, the government always wins. And in shorthand, rational basis is something where the courts very, very seldom step in and overturn a government's decision. So since 1985, the free exercise clause of the First Amendment has really been a dead letter in terms of protecting individual religious liberty. Now, there are other protections. There are state constitutions. There have been attempts by Congress to overturn that result. One was the Religious Freedom Restoration Act of 1995. That bounced up to the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court found the law to be unconstitutional because it violated their previous holding in the Black case. So, as of today, the Free Exercise Clause is really a dead letter in terms of protecting people's ability to worship the way they choose, when they choose to do so. The other side of the equation, the Establishment Clause, has been, again, very strong protection against government's interference with or government's endorsement of any particular religion. That clause has recently come under fairly heated attack. One of the recent cases that nearly went to the Supreme Court was Columbia Union College versus the state of Maryland. Columbia Union College, as some of you may know, is a sectarian institution, and they have some unusual practices. You know, they require their students to go to Vespers on Friday night. They require their students to take certain theology courses. And unfortunately, Columbia Union College also wanted money from the state to fund some of their programs. So they sued the state of Maryland in federal district court and said, we are not a sectarian school, and therefore we're entitled to federal money. And giving us federal money will not violate the Establishment Clause of the Constitution. Well, that case did not have much success in the federal district court. The federal district court said, what are you talking about? You know, you require your students to go to Vespers on Friday night. You require your students to take theology courses. You have a theology program there. You discriminate in hiring based on people from your own faith. You know, you're not going to hire a Baptist seminary professor to teach at your school. You're sectarian. Well, unsatisfied with that result, our good friends Columbia Union College appealed that to the Fourth Circuit Court of Appeals, and they won in the Fourth Circuit. Well, the state of Maryland, rather unhappy with that result, petitioned for certiorari to the Supreme Court of the United States. The Supreme Court denied cert, but Justice Thomas, who is probably the brightest Certainly one of the most lucid judges on the court in his writing, very, very bright man, wrote a dissent from the denial of certiorari, which doesn't have any force and effect as constitutional law, but it does give an interesting feel for where the court is looking on these issues. He began weaving together a theory which he fully stated in a case that shortly followed after the Columbia Union College case, a case called Elk Grove School District versus Newdow. Elk Grove Unified School District versus Newdow, Justice Thomas wrote a dissenting opinion, actually a concurring opinion, in the judgment in which he said the Establishment Clause of the Constitution was never incorporated to the states under the 14th Amendment and therefore doesn't apply to them. Earlier in Columbia Union College, he had merely advocated turning over the old Lemon versus Kurtzman test, which was the strong protection against establishment of religion. In Elk Grove, he really reached out into very obscure constitutional theory, which I'm not going to bore you with, came up with a brilliant argument, and in essence said, Establishment Clause no longer works. It doesn't even apply. It's a dead letter when it's applied to states, which would mean that our good friends over in Utah could, if Justice Thomas's view is ultimately accepted by a majority of the justices, our good friends in Utah could ultimately declare themselves to be a Mormon state. California could become, I guess a Rastafarian state. And, everybody else could pick whatever they wanted. The point is, the two major protections for freedom of religion, totally apart from the events of September 11, over the last about 20 years, have been under constant reduction. The court has been slowly but surely chipping away at the protections that most of us just take for granted. And that's not to say we should panic. There is a tremendous amount of what I would call institutional resistance to infringing the rights of a minority. I don't think what I've told you in any way justifies a run-for-the-hills approach. But it is sobering. It's a wake-up call. The black-letter constitutional law that many religious groups relied on to protect their freedom of expression, their freedom of worship, are no longer there on the books, and what those groups are really relying on now is the good common sense of our people in government, and there's a lot of that to go around. I've worked for the government off and on for a number of years. I have tremendous faith in the people that I knew from there. They're good people. They work hard to try to protect this country and to provide us all with a better standard of life. They're good people. I have a lot of faith in them. But without that black letter, clear line constitutional protection in a time of crisis when everybody says we have to get rid of things that don't matter anymore, we have to save ourselves, our homes, and our families, could frighten people in a crisis throw away liberty. You're the jury. I'll leave that question up to you.
So as we conclude, what Richard has basically told us is that in ways that many times do not really reach the news media, in ways in which we ourselves are not always aware, and in terms of constitutional law, in ways which many practicing lawyers do not even recognize, things are consistently being set up so that in a time of deep crisis, as portrayed by Daniel, as portrayed by Jesus, as portrayed by Paul and John the Revelator, the way is now much more open for frightened people who don't mean to do wrong, who are good people, who are good neighbors, who are good Americans, to still make a very predictable and understandable mistake made by people in times of crisis in which they say, for the duration of the emergency, we are going to have to sacrifice at least some liberty. Let me just key off one point that Richard made. Justice Thomas, extremely bright jurist, a very, very sharp lawyer and a very sharp appellate justice, in his argument in the Newdow case, saying that the 14th Amendment does not incorporate the Establishment Clause of the First Amendment, therefore it doesn't govern the states, it doesn't prohibit the states, instead it protects the states from federal interference if a state wants to establish its own religion. In saying that, in using the incorporation doctrine of the 14th Amendment, which is a piece of constitutional theory, he has perhaps unwittingly repeated the very argument that was raised in the Jim Crow days to enslave black America. It's a repetition of the past. Now, in the era of Plessy versus Ferguson, when a black man, having paid full price for a ticket, can't ride where he wants to on a train, and the Supreme Court says separate but equal is okay, this was the constitutional theory that was then available and under use. That's the point Rich is making. Panic? No. We should be good citizens. This country, for all of our problems, is still the best place on God's green earth. It's kind of an indoor sport to shoot at, in a quasi-friendly way, our government, say all our problems come from Washington. Well, let me tell you something. Go somewhere else, come back, and that flag looks pretty good. And most of our government people are good people, just doing their best to try to hold things together. Doesn't always work, as Katrina illustrated. But most of the people in government, and there are lots of them, are good people who intend only good for this country. Most citizens fall into the same category. And the question we pose to you this morning is, in a time of crisis, can even good people unwittingly and unintentionally make a very serious and very tragic mistake? Well, let me give you an example. Right after September 11, two professors of political science at the U.S. Naval Academy wrote an op-ed piece for a professional warfighting journal that's distributed among naval officers. Journal of the Naval Institute, Naval Institute Proceedings. Here is what two political science professors at the Naval Academy said, and I quote, "Freedom, while the main source of our strength, also makes us vulnerable. Americans may find it necessary to accept restrictions on liberty to ensure protection from violence and fear. This begs the question of whether the concept of freedom, as conceived by our founding fathers, is applicable to today's borderless society." End of quote. For most audiences, I'd repeat that. This is a sharp group. Most of you are grad students. Many of you are either absorbing or practicing materia medica. I don't have to say this twice. You got it the first time. But do you get the implications? This is not something I picked up off the magazine rack at a grocery checkout. This is from a professional military officer's journal. One other example, then we'll close. Right after September 11, a fellow down in Houston, Texas, of all places, you wouldn't expect it to have come from there, wrote a letter to the editor of Time. He put it this way. "When the Constitution was drafted, we did not have dirty bombs, suitcase atomic weapons, computers, or easy worldwide travel. Give me security and take some of my privacy, please." End of quote. Now let's go back to the Word of God. It's where we began, where we always should begin, as we look at a challenging world. And let's review the predictions. Paul says, watch it. When you're in the eye of the storm, you may see sunlight, but the storm's not over. 1 Thessalonians 5:3, for when they shall say peace and safety, then what happens? Not just destruction, but sudden destruction. Events accelerate. History accelerates. Something moves rapidly. And he adds the caveat. Kind of sad to read it. I wish he hadn't added this, but he's a realist and he did. He says, they shall not escape. The great prophet Daniel takes that same concept, puts it in broad brush language, describing a time of trouble such as never was. There's no comparison for it in all of human history. Our Lord then fleshes it out. If you want some good homework to do this afternoon, read in sequence Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. They're parallel. There are various accounts of the same event just before Jesus' crucifixion when the disciples finally put it together in their minds. They recognized there was going to be an end of the world. They said, Lord, how are we going to recognize when it's getting near? And those three chapters give you a laundry list of stuff to look for. You look at them and then try to go back to your widescreen TV tonight and forget that this world's in danger. It's a little hard to do. Finally, John the Revelator points out with uncanny precision, just before the end occurs, you're going to see an interesting sequence of events. A frightened world is going to see a small minority that scares them to death, and they're going to apply an economic embargo. And when that doesn't work, they're going to resort to lethal force. And if John was a plagiarist, he plagiarized that one from the New York Times from 2006, because that's the world we live in. Let's close. Today we see patches of sunlight on a troubled ocean. Home values are soaring. The gasoline prices we struggle with still come down once in a while, even while they're going up. And somebody's even figured out a way to balance the federal budget. It's called increased audit activity. Patches of sunlight. But we're in the eye of the storm. And ahead, I suggest if you look at the eye wall lying ahead of us and then read the Word of God, what you're going to see is a sky laced with ribbons of lightning and hints of coming storm in which a furious Lucifer will attack the few who still obey the Word of God in a terminally frightened world. Now, that sounds like a lot of gloom and doom, doesn't it? Do you know what I like about the Bible? It's always realistic. It doesn't sugarcoat. If there's trouble, it tells you about the trouble. But it always says through the rain, there is a what? There's a rainbow. And the end of the story is a good one. See, Daniel 12 starts out with a somber warning. And at that time shall Michael, a great prince, stand up, which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble. But he doesn't end there. Read, as Paul Harvey always says, the rest of the story. Finish out with Daniel 12:1. And at that time shall thy people be delivered. Shall is a term of art for lawyers. It is mandatory. It is not discretionary. It will happen. If the Lord says it, you can take it to the bank. And at that time shall thy people be delivered, everyone whose name shall be written in the book. The point Rich and I want to leave you with this morning is this. The Bible's realistic. It points us to world events and gives us a clear perspective that it won't always be as easy as we wish it were. But it's not a message of doom, but a promise of deliverance. Not a message of fear, but a message of forgiveness. Not a promise of trouble, but a promise of victory. Jesus says, when these things begin, you who know the book have the privilege of looking up. And there's no better place to look. Let's close with prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this group. We thank you for this church that's graciously let us use their facilities. We thank you for all of the wonderful Christians who will be worshiping tomorrow. Be with them tomorrow on Sunday. Lead us all into increasing truth so that as a composite group of Christians, by whatever name or denominational title we style ourselves, we will come closer and closer together by simply reading the Bible and doing what it says. And in the meantime, bless this country and its leadership. In Jesus' name, amen.